I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Genesis, reading in Genesis chapter 12 from verse 10. Genesis chapter 12, reading verse 10 to the end. Genesis chapter 12 is a chapter that begins with the call of God to Abram. It's a very significant passage in the Word of God. The whole preliminary of Genesis from chapter 1 to 11 deals with the creation of man, fall into sin, and takes us all the way up to the Tower of Babel and the scattering of man because of sin and pretension. And then suddenly, God calls this man Abraham. He's a nobody. And God calls him and promises wonderful things to him. It's a promise of the gospel, as we've seen from the New Testament. Now, let's read verse 10 and following. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 and following. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray and ask that the Lord will help us to understand the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to ask for help from the Holy Spirit to show us what we must learn of the greatness and glory of our God and Savior, and the greatness and glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us much mercy, because we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, that was an interesting passage to read. I can tell that you've studied this passage many times, and you probably know the application that I'm going to make. Abraham, surprisingly, adopted this as a policy and used it more than once. We will see him doing it again in Genesis chapter 20 when he deals with Abimelech. And I have a feeling that from the text in Genesis chapter 20 that it was actually a settled policy of Abram's, even though it goes terribly wrong twice. It was a settled policy of his. Yes, terribly wrong is an understatement. It was a settled policy of his. Anytime I think he found himself dealing with a foreign nation and a foreign authority, and he was a bit scared because his wife was so beautiful. I'll come to that later. the beauty of Sarai. I have a lot to say on that. He tells her, tell everyone, when we're in situations like these, tell everyone that you're my sister. It's a half-truth. But it's arranged in such a way as to be a deliberate lie, because it's concealing the whole truth, which is, in fact, that she is indeed his wife. She is his half-sister because they shared the same father but had a different mother. Now, I will spend no more time commenting on that either. But I can tell that you probably... Well, anyway. It's interesting that his son Isaac adopted the same policy. You would think that after chapter 12 here, where it goes horribly wrong with a plague, and chapter 20, where it goes horribly wrong with a plague, you would think that Isaac would have thought, it's not a good plan, this. But Isaac does exactly the same thing for exactly the same reason, that his wife is so stunningly beautiful, and perhaps it was Isaac's policy as well. So it's an interesting passage. Now, I had a strange experience on Friday evening. I was picking up Josh in Grove City College, and I was there for the baccalaureate service, where I can't even pronounce his name. A preacher preached, a bold Lebanese guy from Pittsburgh. He preached, he read a passage of scripture, and then he said, now, before I preach on this passage, there were 10 sermons that came to my head that I could preach. And he started listing them, and I thought, well, that's an interesting exercise. I've never done that. I only got 5 possible sermons, aside from the one that I'm going to preach. Here are some sermon titles or sermon subjects. Number one, don't pretend your wife is your sister just to make you look good. There's a lot of application in there. I'm sure we can... Okay. 2, be careful if your wife is very beautiful, or, subtitle, the dangers of marrying models. Three, maintaining health in your harem. I'm getting a little more serious now. Number 4, half-truths are often half-lies. See if you get that one. Sermon number 5, deportation is better than death. And I had a number of immigrant points that I was going to make on that. And see, off I went. So I only got 5. But now, do you see my common theme? The more I looked at that and thought, all right, here's a good idea for a sermon, the more I began to realize, wait a minute, every one of those sermon titles, you know, looking at it that way, is just treating this story as though it's telling us a moral, like an Aesop's fable, you know. They're always donkeys, and sometimes they're carrying stuff, and sometimes they're looking at stuff. And so I thought, well, there are some donkeys in this passage. The more I thought about it, the more I thought, it's so easy to look at a passage and think, oh, what's the moral? What is it that I need to learn? What's the lesson here? What's the Aesop's fable kind of? And the more I realized that my sermon titles were reflecting that, the more I realized how much effort it takes to actually read a passage of God's word and ask first, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about the gospel of God? And if you remember from last week, when that call comes to Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, that Paul in the New Testament makes clear that this was the gospel being announced in advance to Abraham, then you have to ask, so having heard the gospel announced in advance, which was a most glorious thing, why did the man turn around and do a stupid thing like this? Why was his response to the gospel so stupid? Now I reflected on that, thought, yeah, there's a moral there too, and indeed there is. But what does it tell me about God? The fact that God saves sinners. There you are. Now we have, what we have set before us is an example of God's grace to sinners, and that the sinner really is a sinner, and in fact that he's quite well qualified at being a foolish sinner. And so I think that there are several things that we need to learn with regards to the gospel and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and how this works out in our lives. And as I reflected on it, I came up with these 4 points that I hope you'll find helpful from this first passage. Here, I think, is first of all, this point to us that Jesus, in his grace, does not make us perfect immediately. That saints are still sinners. You see, we have this way of often misunderstanding the gospel. Oh, so now that God has called Abram, but he gets this announcement of the gospel beforehand, that he, by embracing it, is actually embracing the promise of Jesus Christ and the promise of a Savior who will die in the place of sinners. That Abram, now becoming the man of faith, is perfect. That he becomes this giant of a man that walks the face of the earth because he trusts in Christ. And look at him, because he trusts in Christ, he's so gigantic a man of faith. Wrong. He's still a sinner. And so it teaches us that even in terms of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, sometimes the man or woman of faith falls into sin. Sometimes the man or woman who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ falls into stupid sin. Like stupid sin. Am I being too tough? We want to look at Abram and say, there it is, you see. That's what God does. He saves sinners. Oh, isn't he brilliant? And the first thing we see is of this man wandering off because there's a famine, and working out that because his wife is so stunningly beautiful, that, you know, there's this thing that could happen. But because he's so stunning, his wife's so stunningly beautiful, these Egyptians are going to look at her and they're going to say, and you're going to say, that guy there is, just let's bump him off somewhere. Let's just, you know, take him behind the shed and bump on him. Oh, terrible accident happened to Abram while he was in Egypt. Would you like to be my wife, Sarah? I'll look after you, right? And he's thinking all this, just, oh, I know, here's what we'll do. All Christians are sinners. When you become a Christian, you don't cease to be a sinner. Now, you're delivered from the dominion of sin, and I'm going to come back and say something more about that in just a moment, but at this point, I'm simply pointing out that all Christians are sinners. So, there is nothing so unbecoming in all the world as a Christian who pretends that he's faultless. It's ugly. We have words for that, for a Christian who thinks that because he trusts Christ, that everything he does is just perfect. We have words for that. We would call that person sanctimonious. We might add other names after that and say sanctimonious beep beep. But it makes us stand back if a Christian behaves as though they're faultless, pretends as though they're sinless. We don't know it. It's a holier than thou attitude, and it can become a plague. So we don't like that when Christians pretend that they're so holier than thou and sanctimonious. All it is at root is pride, and it leads to a spirit of judgment. On the other hand, a thing which I think gets close to being as unbecoming as that is a Christian who flaunts their faults. Oh, I'm still a work in progress. And they flaunt their faults in your face as though, I'm a sinner, I can do whatever I like because I'm still being saved by grace. That's unbecoming too. Now here's Abram, and he goes down to Egypt facing this great threat. And he behaves in this way that's stupid, instead of behaving with humility. With the humility of a man who has been saved by grace. You know what Christ has done for me? Or Abraham's saying would be, you know what Christ is going to do for me? As the gospel has been announced to him in advance, that's how he was looking at it. We know that Jesus makes it clear that Abram perceived that, because Jesus says, Abram saw my day and rejoiced in it. Here's a man going down to Egypt, and what should have been going round and round in his head is this statement. You know what Jesus Christ is going to do for me? You know what Jesus Christ has achieved already and will achieve for me? And it should have informed his whole attitude of heart and all of his behavior. It is a reminder to us that we are always going to keep struggling with sin, but we should keep struggling with it because we're saved by grace. We should neither pretend there's none there nor flaunt it. It should always be the ongoing battle. This is Christ in me. Therefore, I hate this sin. And I hate my folly. And I hate the stupid things that I say or do that are so contrary to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, I think, the nature of Christian godliness. But it's godliness in response to Christ. And in response to what we have in the Savior. David, the psalmist, says in Psalm 65 and verse 3, he said, iniquities proceed against me or prevail against me. And then after he reflects on it a little while, he says, you shall purge them away. Now you see that that's part of the nature of his godliness. Here is his sin. What does he do? Pretend it's not there? No. He doesn't behave like he's holier than thou. What does he do? Flaunt it? Oh, you know, I'm just a work in progress. You've got to be patient and put up with me because there's still sin. No, what does he do? He says, cleanse me, please. See? What does it do? It focuses his gaze back to the Savior. That's what should have happened to Abram, and it doesn't. It's what happens in the life of David. Or in another place, we're told in 2 Samuel 24, you know, after he had taken a census, and he shouldn't have, and it was sin, we're told David's heart smote him after he numbered the people. David's heart smote him. And then you know what he goes on to say? Take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. That is neither a man behaving as though he's faultless or boasting in his sin. It's a man saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Saints are still sinners, which means we still look to the Savior. Abram loses sight of that fact. Sometimes, because of our sin, the unbelieving generation that we live in mocks us. Now, Pharaoh doesn't mock Abram. He rebukes him. And Abram has nothing to say because the rebuke struck his heart. It was true. What have you done? Why did you not tell me? Why did you tell me she was your sister? What have you done? No recorded words. Silence. Why? Because he feels the shame of his own sin. He should not have sinned. He's still a sinner, but he can't write it off and say, oh, well, you know, I'm just a work in progress. Nor can he boast in it. There's nothing. Sometimes the unbelieving world around us, sees right through us. That's why this is not simply a warning against being a sanctimonious, holier-than-thou person. That's why this passage is a reminder to us that it is our task to point people in one direction. It was the task of Abram that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He had one task. He'd been doing quite well with it in the previous section. He was to name the name of the Lord. He goes down to Egypt, and not once is it recorded that he names the name of the Lord. Saints are still sinners, but remember, it's all about the Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that's the first thing that we need to grasp. Is that a moral? Partly. But is it not the nature of the gospel? We're saved sinners, so we keep clinging to the Savior. That's the first thing. Let me say a second thing. One of the interesting things about this passage is the use of language. I'm always intrigued by the use of language. But the words that Moses uses echo words that he used in another place. The words that he uses echo the words of the temptation of Eve and the fall into sin and God's response to it, which is an interesting thing. Why, in the space of a couple of chapters, would the same author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pick up and use the same language? So, for example, in verse 14, we're told that Pharaoh, or his princes, see that the woman is beautiful and desirable. That is exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, that Eve sees that the fruit is beautiful, that it's desirable to make wise and so on, but that she sees its beauty. In verse 15, we're told that the Pharaoh sees, having seen her beauty, he reaches out and takes for himself, which is exactly the same language as Eve's actions in the Garden of Eden. Having seen that it was beautiful, she takes it. There's a very deliberate using of the same words. Then in verse 18, Pharaoh asks the question that God himself asked Eve, or that's later reflected in the question that God then asks Cain. What have you done? Now, for Abram, hearing that question coming from Pharaoh must have been astonishingly convicting, because it's echoing the very question of God. What have you done? See? And then in verse 20, when Abram is being driven out of Egypt, he is being banished. It's the same action, being sent away, being driven out of the garden, being sent away because of the deceitfulness and the sin that was present in the Garden of Eden, is exactly replayed in what happens here to Abram. And the root cause is the same sin. The root cause of the sin in the Garden of Eden, which this passage echoes, the root cause was the sin of not trusting God to be able to provide. Right? What is Abram's sin? He takes his wife down into Egypt and he says, "Now we'll be safe here because of you." Wrong. Well, what is he doing? Instead of trusting God, he thinks, "I gotta sort this one out myself. How am I going to sort this one out myself? I got an idea. I'll tell them you're my sister." Brilliant. No. How about this, Abram? How about you trust God? Has he done everything well so far, God? Well, yeah. Did he lead you to the land and tell you and make this promise? This land I'm going to give. Did he appear to you? Yes, he did all that. Okay, so now, What are you doing here, Abram? I'm taking care of myself. What are you doing here, Abram? I'm sorting it out myself. What are you doing? I'm not trusting God.
Correct.
He doesn't say that. That, I think, teaches us the way these words echo. It teaches us this second thing. If the first thing that we have to grasp is that we're still sinners and that we need to keep looking to Jesus, the second thing that we have to grasp, let me put it in the words of that old hymn. The second thing we have to grasp is that our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. Isn't that right? Our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. That's why the allusion, the echo, the parallel, the same words as what happened in Genesis 3 and the fall in the Garden of Eden is exactly the same thing that's being played out here, is that the evil one is working us woe by making us think that we can't trust God, that we have to rely on our own wisdom and that we can get up and do this ourselves. It deliberately puts it into language that makes us remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. Now, in one sense, I think, picking up what I said in the previous point, what's happening here is that he's being tempted to not trust God, which happens to you every day because our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, and he's always going to tempt you. You can't trust God on this one. You've got to sort this out yourself. And what it does is that it puts us into a position where, as Christians, we start living as though we weren't under grace. This is how Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And it's almost as though it's an unanswerable question. You're supposed to respond to that question by saying, yeah, that confuses me too, but I still do it. How can we who have died to sin, how come we still sin? Yeah, it's pretty stupid that we do that. Yes, so he goes on in that same passage, chapter 6, verse 11. So, this is what you must do. If you've embraced Jesus Christ, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you get that, Abram? This is you, Abram, you see, think, wake it up, son. You should be remembering that you've tasted grace. You're dead to sin. You, Abram, you're alive in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. It's like, the question is, why are you behaving like this, Abram? Don't you know that you're saved by grace? You don't have to commit sin anymore. I know, but I'm so used to doing it that I... No, it's no excuse, Abram. I know I can trust God, but... Well, these Egyptians are dangerous people. They might kill me. How shall we who have died to sin, how shall we still live in it? See the question? You hear it? Paul keeps coming back to this theme in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24. He puts it this way. This is not the way you learned Christ. Oh, I like that statement because we can say that to Abram. Abram, what are you doing? This is not the way you learned Christ. Going into a country, telling a lie that she's your sister in order to protect your own life. This is not the way you learned Christ, Abram. See? assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Here is the apostle saying the same thing. Abram, you know, you're a new man, right? You're in Christ, right? Why are you living as though you're still an old man? That old man was crucified and put to death with Christ. This isn't how you learn Christ. When you learn Christ, you put off the old man, you put on the new man. That's what being in Christ means. Why are you behaving like this, Abram? Do you see the point? Our ancient foe seeks to work us woe, and we listen to him. That's what happens. And we behave as though we're still in his power, when we're not. Or here's how he puts it again, the Apostle Paul puts it again, the same thought in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. And I like the way this one ends, because it takes us back to Genesis. Listen carefully. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. No, the way it starts. Do not lie to one another. Oh, why not? Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, do you see what I'm doing? I'm taking scripture and I'm applying it right in the face of Abram. I'm asking Abram these questions. I'm saying to Abram, this is not the way you learned Christ, is it? I'm saying to Abram, don't lie. Don't lie. You put off the old self. What are you doing? Now, is there anybody here does exactly what Abram does? Because you've got a beautiful wife, you're always telling the Pharaohs in your life. No. Is there anybody here who does exactly what Pharaoh does? When you're filled with fear, you stop trusting God. My question is, why are you listening to the ancient foe who just seeks to work you woe anyway? You ought not to be listening to him. He's not your captain. He's not your king. You're not a slave to him anymore. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were set free from the law of sin and death. Don't behave like that anymore. Abraham forgot that he was a man living in grace. And he forgot that he was a man living in grace because he was filled with fear and not faith. I think it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that says the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. It's always fear that drives out faith. I'm so afraid of something else. And the Word of God is saying you need not fear Satan. You need not fear sin. You need not fear death. Do not fear anything if your faith is fixed in Jesus. But now let me take that thought of fear and move to a third point that I want to make. Yes, we're sinners, which is why we look to the Savior. Yes, our ancient foe seeks to work us woe, and we fall prey when we shouldn't. But the third thing that I think that the Word of God teaches us here is that when fear grips us, we lose sight of Jesus Christ. I think it's a telling statement that in the way he worded it, that he says, it'll go well with me because of you. Come on, Abram. What was all that stuff about blessing that you just heard? You know how over and over, I know when we looked at verses 1 to 3, how we emphasized how over and over again, God says, I will, I will, I will. and how the word blessing occurred five times in two verses. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And a few moments later, we find the man standing saying to his wife, because of you, they will do me good. Oh, Abram. What happened? Fear got a grip of him, and it started to work. And it started to work, first of all, in a small way, and then in a big way. The way fear works in a small way is that it imperceptibly draws you away from worshiping God. When you stop worshiping God, something's wrong. It should be a telltale sign to you. It should be a telltale sign to you if you stop praying in secret. It should be a telltale sign to you if you stop having any interest in the public worship of God. You see, the interesting thing about Abram, when we read about him coming from Haran, and he moves into the Promised Land, and he comes across, and he comes from the north, and he turns, and he starts coming in the Promised Land, and he arrives at Shechem, who's right smack bang in the center of the Promised Land, and God appears to him, and bang, sets up an altar, worshiping God, right? And then he moves a little further south to Bethel, and the region between Bethel and Ai, sets up an altar, worships God, calls upon the name of the Lord, moves into the Negev, the southern region where there were peoples moving about. You have this sense, sets up an altar, worships God. He's not leaving any memorial to himself. Abram was here, I'll be back. As a kind of threat, you know, to the Canaanites. He leaves a memorial to the worship of the living God. Now, when you read about him going down to Egypt because there was a famine and then getting afraid because his wife was beautiful, did you catch many altars? Did you hear him praying to the Lord God? Nothing. Now, I know that it's possible that that's just reading into the silence. But the godlessness of his behavior is telling. It lacks worship. There's a famine. There's a severe famine. Oh, no. Panic goes down. Now, he's not condemned for going to Egypt. And it's made clear that he intends to sojourn there, which means he's not building a permanent house. But there's no record of any prayer. There's no record of any worship service with all of his people. There's no record of him gathering those hundreds of souls around him to worship the name of the living God. None. The man's life just becomes the man's life. Do you understand what I mean by that? The man's life just becomes the man's life. God just drops out of his sense of things. That is kind of incipient. When we forget how great is our God. And the moment you forget how great is our God, you stop praying. The moment you forget how great is our God, you stop singing. The moment you forget how great is our God, you stop listening to the word of God. You stop seeking. But then I think it comes in this deeper, fuller way, in the way that he approaches the treatment of his wife. You might say, okay, so he adopts this policy, and in that time and that culture, that might not have been uncommon. It was certainly not uncommon for marriages to be arranged within extended families, and there being political and economic reasons for that. But what he does here is that for a brief moment, he doesn't just abandon his trust in God. You know what he did? He abandoned his wife too. He knew the danger. And he knew that because she was so stunningly beautiful, that his life was at risk. And he wasn't willing to lay it down for her. Yeah, I wouldn't like to have been in on that conversation. Hey, Abe, honey, do you love me? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I love you. Sure, sure. But don't tell anybody. Wait, honey. Wait, you're going to expose me to Pharaoh's harem, and you're not going to speak up? When they take her into Pharaoh's house, he said nothing. You know, you want to say, come here, Abraham, come here. Like, what does Sarah say to him? Do you love me, honey? Oh, yeah, but I don't want to die. Well, this man forgot God, and he becomes a man. Trying not to be sexist, right? He abandoned her. He exposed her to dishonor. And she does not leave honored. Now, he gets well paid for it because he gets a bride price. Pharaoh gives him all kinds of stuff, and he leaves in his deportation moment. He leaves a very wealthy man, but it's nothing to be proud of. What had happened that he would treat his wife that way? Was that he had abandoned the worship of God, and he had abandoned the worship of God because he was no longer convinced of the greatness of God. That's what happens. When you're no longer convinced of the greatness of God, not only do you stop worshiping God, but you stop caring about anybody else but yourself, because you don't see how great is our God. Isn't that sad? There's a sadness to this. And you're thinking, oh, he'll never do this again. Yeah. It'll take us about a year to get to Exodus chapter 20. Maybe, no, we might get there in a month or two. Six. We're all still sinners. We need a Savior. We're still beset by the same temptation to not trust God. And in the end, when we don't trust God, we start trusting ourselves. It doesn't go well. It doesn't go well. So let me say a fourth and final thing. One other remarkable thing about this passage is that it not only is filled with language that looks back to the Garden of Eden, which was telling in terms of the literature, but in a far greater sense, it's filled with language that is repeated at the Exodus. And that too is quite deliberate. Moses knew what he was doing when he chooses the words that he chooses to tell the story by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fact that Abraham goes down into Egypt is because there was a severe famine in the land. Oh, that's why Jacob and Israel will eventually go into Egypt. They sojourn in Egypt, which is exactly what we're told happens to Jacob in the days of Joseph. There is this threat to kill the male of the family in order to plunder the family. It will come true in the Exodus event. There is a certain slavery. Sarai is taken essentially into slavery as one of Pharaoh's house. But the whole of Israel will be taken into slavery. There is, in the Exodus, a coming out with the anger of the Pharaoh and a great wealth. How do those two things go hand in hand? It happened here with Abraham. It will happen exactly this way with Israel as they come up out of Egypt. God does this by sending plagues. Did you notice God finally stepped in and he sends a plague? He used the plague to deliver his children. There is the summons of the Pharaoh, take and go. It's exactly what Pharaoh will say in Exodus chapter 12. The exact same use of the verb to send in the Hebrew word, and they go out and journey up to the Negev desert. Exactly the same. It's parallel. It's this little story of Abram going down into Egypt is exactly the same as the greater story that is Israel going into Egypt and then being sent out again. But what is the point about God? The point about God is that he is always able to save his children. Trust him. They made a mess of it. Abram made a mess of it. God is able to save him. Israel doesn't really make a mess of it, but they still go down into Egypt. But God is able to save them. The Exodus event, here it is, small. Abram, right? Big. In the days of Israel coming up out of Egypt, right? Is that, if we're carrying that through in our New Testament, which obviously then we're looking for a bigger, massive, more glorious, fully gospel-centered Exodus. Where is it? What is it? Remember Jesus appearing on the mountain and being transfigured, shining with the brightness of the light of the glory of God, which reflects God's appearance to Moses, that brightness of the shining of his own nature, and there appear with him Moses and Elijah. Not accidental that it's Moses. And we're told they spoke with him, they spoke with Jesus about his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His exodus, the greater event, the greatest of all events that shows us God is always able to save sinners. Not simply because of Abraham, not simply because of Moses and the Exodus, but always and only because of Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross, risen from the dead, and interceding for us and on our behalf right now. His death is the great and glorious act by which we are gathered up and taken out of death and taken out of slavery to sin and taken out of the clutches of Satan. His death, his resurrection, his ongoing intercession. Christ saves sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Christ saves sinners. Satan seeks to work us woe by telling us, oh, you can't trust God. God is great. God saves sinners. Believe him. Trust him. Take him. I love that little picture that we had this morning in John Owen's communion with the Son, where he said that Jesus brings sinners to the Son, and he said this. He asks the Son, will you take these to be your own? And he asks the sinners, will you take him to be your Savior? There's only one answer. Yes, Jesus said, yes, I take them. I will do all that must be done. I will bring them with me. I will bring them out of slavery. I will redeem them. I will pay the price. I will take them. So now you say, I take Jesus. I take Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, may it be that we will find that the lies that are whispered into our ears about our God that come from Satan will be so obvious to us that we will turn away from them, and that we will be found always and only looking to Jesus, the Savior of sinners. We cry to you, have mercy on our souls and on our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.